Let me ask you a question as we enter in here tonight for those of you who know the Lord. Are you truly laying any burden that you walk down in with tonight down at the foot of the cross as you enter this time of worship corporately with His people? Are there burdens tonight that you have not laid down? I'm speaking to myself. But as we sing that song, how glorious it would be if we genuinely could lay those down tonight at the foot of the cross for the King who adopted us. We will be in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50. I don't know that I'll do a very thorough completion of the last several verses. If not, let me just say this. There'll be at least one verse that I'll kind of assign to everybody corporately as we, Lord willing, gather next Wednesday night to talk about all of chapter 9. What? Man, there is some incredible stuff in this chapter. There's some incredible stuff, unquestionably, in the entire gospel. But this chapter has been incredible. You know, I got a phone call this morning from a brother who said, I was going to just turn the TV on. And yet, I wasn't going to watch just my typical show, or I was starting out to watch the typical show, but I felt the Lord saying, no, I'd like for you to flip through a little bit. And so anyway, he came across some preaching out of a guy from Arkansas. And then around lunch today, I had another brother that called me from Arizona and was sharing with me what God was doing out there in Arizona. And then, Lord willing, before too long, we may have some brothers that are going to go see what God is doing in Alabama. And we have a sister that, you know, gathers with us, and she's seen what the Lord has done in Africa. And I dare say the Lord's doing stuff in Argentina and Australia. And if He dare do so, He's doing stuff in Austin, Texas. Are we going to be a part of it? How is God stirring you to be a part of kingdom work? Well, if you will allow me tonight, I think Josh Torrey would agree maybe with this sentence. The Bible primarily is to be heard even more than maybe read. Particular places. And so, if you would allow me to read starting in verse 30 tonight, it doesn't mean not to read your Bible. And if you interpreted it that way, I'm sorry for not communicating it. But as we went through Ephesians, that was an entire letter. And how often would we just read through it in one setting as it is addressed? And then because of oral tradition and everything along the lines of it, we got the life of our Lord. And so tonight, this is taken from the life of Christ. And please, I'm not saying don't follow along with me as I read, but I dare say if you will enter into hearing the Word of God from the Gospel of Mark. Verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And He did not want anyone to know, for He was teaching His disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He is killed, after 3 days He will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask Him. And they came to Capernaum. And when He was in the house, He asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who is the greatest. And He sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in the arms, He said to them, whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives not Me, but Him who sent Me. And John said to Him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in My name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of Me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say unto you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with 1 eye than with 2 to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. In verse 30, we've seen this several times here in the Gospel of Mark, of kind of getting away in isolation and the Lord not wanting anyone to know what blessings with His disciples that He's had in some of those settings. But it's never very long until there's interruption. In verse 31, He's straightforward. He said this earlier in 8:31, and then He's going to say it again in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. So 30 and 31, we've addressed 32. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask Him. Again, there's a little bit of timidity. These guys have been flustered. They've been at times corrected. Some even say at places rebuked. They were afraid to even ask. 33, where it says He was in the house. Some commentators point out that a definite article is there, and therefore your English translation is going to render it the house. And some speculate perhaps that this is the same house from back in chapter 1, verse 29, where it was referred to as Peter and Andrew's house. Or at least maybe a hub where a lot of the Lord's ministry at different places when they came back through here were done out of that house. It's almost in a sense like a lot of ministry out of James and Kathy's house. And one of the gracious things about that is the concept is the same that they had when He declared it about His car, is that it's not His own. And I think that's one of the sweet aspects, man, when you're able to go over there and sense that peace and hospitality that's from above. The other thing is this, Caleb, you know, perhaps in a few years, you may want to follow an apostolic pattern and move in with your big brother. You see, because these brothers, they lived together. They resided there together. And I'm sure the big brother would be fine with that. Verse 34. They kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. What a great discussion. James, one of the things that I shared last week from Paul Tripp, is he says, if you want to see human depravity magnified, take a road trip with the family. It'll make you a believer of depravity. And he said this, when they've traveled, a lot of times, probably doesn't happen in your family, but a lot of times in his family, there would be discord amongst the children. And he said he does whatever father should probably do in that situation. He pulls over and he gets out the portable pulpit and the inflatable pews and he delivers a sermon to them right there on how to love one another. Who is the greatest? I think for those of us who have been brought into the kingdom of God, I dare say because of the scriptural exhortations about it, other individuals that we know, there is a residual thing of that old nature that lays in there. And I shared this in hermeneutics. One of the examples with children is that, man, I've got the two boys, just one stick of gum. I break it in half, and I dare say before I can hardly even get that done, Daddy, I want the bigger piece. Dad, I want the biggest piece. And as we mature in this life, we just have more sophisticated ways of suppressing, I want the biggest piece in the natural. And so you can go, you can read whatever, diary entries of people like Jim Elliot in the 50s, and you can take a piece from that deal and you'll sit there and say, how often I must wrestle every hour with pride and asking for the Spirit to depart in me, humility, and break me. I used this example years ago, and it's not just to the ladies, but I think it'll register. Sarah Edwards, the wife of Jonathan Edwards. She remembered during that time where God was doing an incredible work with His Spirit. And in those days, man, particular men from the pulpit would travel out. So Jonathan Edwards was going to other places where the Spirit of God was moving and there was revival. And there was a particular popular young preacher named Samuel Buehler. And he was going to be coming the whole time Jonathan was out, and he was going to be speaking there in Northampton at that home congregation. And Sarah Edwards shares it in her diary entry. While that there should have been this great sense of excitement about being able to hear this man of God, how God was using him, there was this sense in her to where, what if the people liked Samuel more than Jonathan? And she realized and saw these, and she didn't like this in her, because really what this stemmed from is her pride for her husband. And his ministry there really stemmed from her own pride about how other people would view her husband. And so as she wrestled with that and described that and talked about that, God allowed her to genuinely pray that God would use Samuel in a powerful way when he got there. But I'm describing to you a couple of examples of that wrestling match that takes place. In verse 35... Let me say this. We'll have more to discuss about greatness, because it doesn't leave these guys here. We're going to have another scene in the narrative when we get over into chapter 10. And if you would, here over the next, during this chapter 9 and 10, be as open and transparent as you want. Come back and share different battles and areas with maybe this particular area about the concept of who was the greatest. Now, as he sat down, and that was typical of rabbis to sit down. One commentator said this, though. He said, also, no Eastern pupil dared to walk abreast his teacher, nor would the narrow tracks allow for it. So, in other words, as they're having this discussion, the visual is almost like they're not out of the dust of him necessarily, but they're not right up there alongside him. And so when the question is going to come here in a little bit, what were you talking about back there? Kind of get that visual. As he is sitting there teaching them, a beautiful thought came to mind, a description of another passage. You don't have to turn there. But in Luke chapter 10, verse 39, some of you may be familiar with Mary and Martha. And one of the beautiful descriptions in that verse is it says that Mary sat at the feet of Jesus as he taught. Wow. How would you have liked that, Jerry? To be at the feet of the Lord. Another thing. How did this dispute on this particular occasion maybe arise? We don't know necessarily, but remember some of the context. That three of them were allowed the privilege of going up on the mount. And the other nine had been down there, not able to cast out a demon. I don't want to be overly speculative. But it is of interest that here in a little bit we're going to have John himself. Yeah, the apostle whom Jesus loved. Sit there and talk to us in verse 38. Verse 36 and 37. 36 is, he's taken the child. Again, some people are saying, hey, if it's here in this house, it's possible that this is maybe even one of Peter or Andrew's children. Maybe a son. Was the son circumcised or baptized? Well, we're not going to get into all that, but in 37, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. A lot of times people read into this that you're supposed to be humble like a child. Now, in this particular instance, we're going to just deal with what's going on right here in this text. We'll have to deal with another one in the next chapter, and we'll maybe reference Matthew 18. At another time in that. But he's talking about whoever receives one such as a child. What he's talking about here in this text is the status of a child. which in that culture, well, I mean, even in some sense, ours in this capacity, in this sense, we know it's glorious to see people love on children. But here's one of the things. If you have adults, you know, having our real sophisticated conversations, and you have one of those little ones sitting there pulling on your pant leg, are you going to give all of your devotion and attention and truly really want to hear from that child? Well, a lot could be said about that, about the child interrupting or whatever the case may be. But the point that I'm trying to make is that even we believe that the child doesn't necessarily have something of more importance as far as the conversation that's at hand to add to it. So what he's stating in here is the status of that child is not perceived, you know, in a glorious state, whatever. So whoever receives one of these little children, like I said, we're not going to turn here, but we've seen it other times where children are coming to Jesus and the disciples are sitting there, no, no. And the Lord's, no, let them come. Let them come. And so he's saying, whoever receives me like this. This concept of servanthood in 35 can be described in a number of different ways. Obviously, the example of our Lord and the teaching in John chapter 13 on foot washing. I'm reminded of an individual talking about one particular faithful Christian lady. I don't know how this was ever determined about her. Maybe somebody saw her doing it and asked her about it years later in her life. But she wanted to make it a point to whenever she went into any public restroom. I got in on the conversation about Buc-ee's. That may be, don't put Buc-ee's into the equation, but you can think of some of these, you know, gas station restrooms or restaurant restrooms. And whatever was there, water, paper towels, whatever, she always wanted to clean the restroom for others. Not that anybody obviously would know who she was or doing it, but it was an act of servitude. It reminded me of the Eric Liddell from Chariots of Fire. There was a story about him that he used to do that very same thing. He would do the nasty stuff when he got sent off that nobody else wanted to do. And when other people didn't even know who was doing it. But that when you just went in, let's say, to the public restroom, it had been done for you. And so that kind of concept, it's... Let me draw this a little bit closer, too. In the story of... stories of A.W. Tozier, when he would finish the sermon, he wouldn't be at the back door having small talk with the guys who contributed the most financially. He would be back laying hands and kisses on the little children. So in other words, it's this reputation of sitting there, of saying, hey, who do you want to be like to yourself? Do you take great pride that you can name drop? That, hey, man, I had coffee with John MacArthur or whomever. You fill in the blank. Or how are you serving these little ones in the back, this concept of receiving Him? Let me make one other point about that too, about this receiving. Whoever receives me receives not Him, but Him who sent me. Be mindful of that the next time you're in a conversation when people sit there and want to disregard or blaspheme or do whatever toward the Lord Jesus Christ, but want to sit there and talk about God. Because in other places, Jesus says, those who reject me reject Him who sent me. So it's those who receive me, receive Him who sent me. Those who reject me, reject those who sent me. So this little loose concept about, oh, well, you know, I don't want to talk about Jesus. I don't really want to have anything to do with Him, but let's talk about God. Keep in mind the biblical perspective is those individuals that are rejecting God incarnate are rejecting God Himself. We're going to be turning, but let me say this before I do about greatness. One thing is, on the concept of greatness, it's not the individual who's always talking about, indirectly about themselves. But the other thing is, certain things that make individuals great, and I think Josh Torrey is a great exegete of Scripture, doesn't mean, also when you say somebody's great, that you have to agree absolutely with everything. Because I've come up and commented, and I said, man, you did a good job on something. That doesn't mean you have to agree, but I'm saying he's great in being faithful and diligent with the text. But that greatness of being an exegete is not what attracts me overarchingly to him. It's the way that he treats his wife and he's rearing his children, his concept of the family unit. See, we got this concept about the guy who's sitting there publishing written works or that's sitting there going around preaching several times a week. We've got this, really this rock star mentality. We've talked about that in the 21st century of the church. I'm not saying this is the only time it was going on. When I was referring to that story earlier, there was a real big concept of that when those different men were going around preaching, because you got to think, you didn't have all the different little rock star bands and all the other little things going on there. So some people were abusive like that in the pulpit, to where they were charismatic for the sake of trying to draw attention strictly to themselves. I keep thinking I'm going to get away with this, but I'm overwhelmed with different things. I've been going through and I'm looking biographically at the life of John Owen right now before I start reading some works. Incredibly educated. But wanted to go and hear John Bunyan preach. And Charles II asked him, "Mr. Owen, with all of your intellectual endeavors, why do you want to go hear that tinker preach, that mere non-educated little itinerant preacher?" Owen responded to him, "Your Majesty, if God would allow me to enrapture men's hearts the way that He does with Mr. Bunyan, I would gladly turn in all my education." Now, one of the things fascinating about that too, and I'll get away from this, Bunyan was later arrested. And Owen was trying to do every kind of means that he could to free Bunyan, but to no avail. And roughly 12 years later, Bunyan is released from prison and comes out with the manuscript of Pilgrim's Progress. There's a sweet little providence for you. Verse 38, John said, this is the only time, you'll have James and John later come collectively, but this is the only time singularly that John is sitting here in this particular gospel saying something. "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." That following us can mean one of us, or kind of with us. One commentator labeled this thing cliquishness. Now, what's fascinating, especially for you that have been spending time in 1 John, is that over in Luke 9, you have another episode, an instance of something else, to where two of them want to call fire down. Done in Elijah's day, or at Ahab, just call some fire down on these guys. And again, you have to have the Lord sit there straighten them out. The reason I'm pointing to you later in the epistles in 1 John, it's fascinating that this guy in these narratives sits there and has all of the descriptions about testing fruit and being more observable, more sanctified. That's why so often I sit there, well, I'll wait, because I'm going to preach a little bit on that when we turn to the Numbers 11. In fact, you can go ahead and do that, would you? Make your way to Numbers chapter 11. I'm going to be in verse 25. Numbers 11, 25. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing so. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' And Joshua the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, 'My Lord Moses, stop them.' But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them.'" Not merely just come upon them, but those after the Lord's ascension, man, the Spirit would indwell them in a powerful kind of way. And Moses is sitting there saying, "Are you jealous for them for my sake?" It's kind of interesting when you still see the Lord's disciples with that frame of mind with regards to this man and another deal that's cast down a demon. And again, coming from those who had just failed at casting out a demon. Let me somewhat quote Leonard Ravenhill about the church in his day, and it's a reality in our day. Said, "Most individuals in the church have been subnormal for so long that when they encounter someone living the normal biblical Christian life, they perceive it to be abnormal. Let me put it to you another way, kind of like this. So many in the church have their temperature below 98.6, and when they encounter others that are simply at 98.6, they accuse them of having a fever. Back in Mark 9:39. "Do not stop him," the Lord said, "for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Acting in his name would not soon turn against him if it was authentic." Verse 40, straightforward. Let me say this. You don't have to flip there. But there's this other concept over in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. To where Jesus would respond this way. "Those who are not with me are against me." Over here it's us. Don't get too caught up on that interaction. It's the same principle, same concept. And what he's talking about there is it's clear. Those who are clearly against him, well, if they're not for him, they're against him. But this individual here, who's just maybe not following along with us, is sitting there doing stuff in my name. Like I said, some people think that those concepts, man, conflate or contradict one another, but I wanted to just lay out that they don't. Verse 41 of Mark 9. "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." God the Father revealed back in Mark 8:29 whom Jesus was, and Peter was able to pronounce it. This is the only time in this gospel that Jesus subjectively, directly refers to himself as Christ. It's right here in 41. Now, it's the concept. You don't have to flip here, but in Matthew 25. When you get down into those later stages, you know, 27 through 30 or so, and you sit there and you have Jesus responding and interacting, and individuals are acting like, "When did we see you?" It's what James talked about some time back on Acts chapter 9. When he has that encounterment. Saul of Tarsus, man, has the encounterment, and it's Paul, and he says, "Lord, Lord, you know, who are you?" And he's sitting there saying, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." It's this connection with his body, and what he's sitting here saying in 41 is who. Remember, after John 6, multitudes of people were persecuting already against this little band of followers and everything along those lines. And he's sitting there saying, man, so when individuals are coming up and doing something gracious to you, I'm fully aware of it. I take note of it. Verse 42 of Mark. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." I want to be careful here, because this does obviously follow verse 41. And he's talking about there, whoever's bringing you guys, you know, a cup of water, whatever in his name. Going back to 37, with the 42, is they're sitting there saying, now over 42, this isn't necessarily just little ones. This is anyone who belongs as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And what he's sitting there saying is, whoever causes one of these little ones, little ones in the faith, little ones or whatever, who believes in me to sin, that concept of just sin right there can be translated differently. One individual said it this way, to cause an individual to make a shipwreck of their faith. Not that they lose their justification, but that individuals are putting up snares and doing so many things to stumble, to sin, to do all these things, to doubt, to disbelieve in particular areas. As a kid, I remember having an imagery, man, that terrified me. We lived in a neighborhood in West Texas. It's Lubbock, Texas. I have to clarify that because people are always sitting there talking about the incident. And the houses were right on top of each other. And the next door neighbor had an individual who had broke in, knew she was there in the room, broke into the house anyway. Man, as a young boy, I remember her coming over the next day telling my parents about that. And then I had watched the show. I'd gotten up and watched the show. And in the show, these individuals were breaking into bedroom windows and kidnapping kids and driving them out to onto the lake from wherever and tossing them over with weights around their legs. Man, it terrified me. I didn't know about the scriptures or not there, but then you come to this passage and you have this imagery from Jesus. And he's not saying that's what's going to happen to those that do this. He's saying those that cause one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for that person to have the millstone tied around their neck and drown. Because in that, it's an automatic drowning. In this, the Lord's dealing with it. If you'll notice, if you're in certain translations, you're not going to have a verse 44 or a verse 46. Really what that is it's verse 48 verbatim that's quoted over in Isaiah 66:24. And it just says this in verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, let me go back here to 43. I want you to be mindful of this too. The Gospel of Matthew actually lays the way that it's structured the Lord's teaching in different discourses. Well, sometimes you may get caught up because you go, wow, this sounds very familiar over here in Mark. I thought maybe he was doing this on the Sermon on the Mount. Not necessarily right after they had just come, you know, on this walk and some of these different things. Well, a couple things. The Lord, we're not saying one, that he always, you know, taught radically different things each time that he taught. But also, it's very possible that this in Mark's deal, it's kind of a segment similar to what Matthew has done with where he's pulled different pieces of the Lord's teaching on different concepts. And so, in verse 43, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Now, we've said in here before that there have been places and parts where people will take Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, see something very similar to this, and literally do it. It's not the hand that caused the individual to do the sin, the transgression, it's the heart. So this is a case, obviously, to where you don't read this literalistically, although more than I dare say we would think, have. I also want to say that individuals who don't know the Lord have literally done this, not because they were fearful for what the Lord was teaching here, but because of something that transpired in their life. Reminded of an individual who basically amputated one of their own legs as a tree had fallen on them. They had been there for days without anything. Another story of a big boulder falling on an individual who, with this pocket knife, cut off his arm from his elbow down because he had been out there for over 3 days without any water. They valued life over limb. Perhaps maybe in the natural. As James was fervently sitting there talking about and describing things the past couple of Sundays. When's the last time you prayed or fasted for somebody who you know is not right with the Lord? Or if one of your children that was observable had something physiologically ailing them, how fervent would you be alongside them to do whatever? In contrasting that with how much more so with what we don't see behind the scenes in the spiritual. Where's our fervency? But Jesus in this is sitting there saying, it doesn't matter. Whatever you hold dear to you, if it's hindering you from entering or doing anything in the kingdom of God, depart with it. James brought up John chapter 9. About the blind man. Beautiful description, a little bit about the glory of God in these things. In Exodus chapter 4, he's talking about, is it not I who make the mute and the deaf? When he's in there, right? And how many individuals do we know that have had particular things, whether it's a popular one like Johnny Erickson Tata, who gives now thanks for being in the state that she's in because she wouldn't have been able to minister the way that she ministered, and so on and so forth, and is without. She's a quadriplegic. And some of these different things. And so it's the concept of how diligent, radical, and fervent are you going to get about things that are keeping you from entering the kingdom. No. For everyone will be salted with fire. That's the verse that I started out tonight to say I want you guys to come back and share with me. Verse 49, what you think that means. We don't have to just go there, but I'm just saying if no one goes anywhere, we will start there. Verse 50, salt is good, but if that salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. You've heard a number of times from different individuals here talk about salt and how it's a preservation of rotting stuff. And one of the sayings is it's not the absence of darkness that's the problem. It's not the abundance of darkness, it's the absence of light. And we know what the people of God are called to be and called to do. Now, one of the last couple things that I just want to share with you is this. And this is going to come a little bit too from James on Sunday. One of the things he did was he touched on atheism. And yes and amen to everything he said. K. Scott Oliphant is a professor at Westminster in apologetics. And one of the things that he lays out forthrightly to his students when they first get there is you are aware, aren't you, that theists go to hell. Right? Now, when you think about that for a minute, I think we all would affirm that. Theists go to hell. So in other words, the way he's laying that out from the very beginning is he doesn't think it's the biblical model to merely try to argue somebody to perceiving intelligent design or creation or whatever the case may be in and of itself, because that person still is not reconciled to their Creator. And what he experiences a lot of times is that individuals almost just feel like, whew, you know, old Johnny 6 years ago, man, was an ardent atheist. And now he's just a happy agnostic. And you feel like you've accomplished something, you know, along those lines. You know, I'll close with this. One thing we can also talk about, too, is the concept of the worm that doesn't die and different things. If you want to look back and reference the Isaiah 66 and talk a little bit about the eternality of things, we can. One thing also that I'd like to share, though, about the individual who has to face the judgment of God. Different people say it different ways on different concepts of God's judgment. But one of the things is this, and a lot of respectable people have said it this way, it's not so much the absence of God that makes hell hell. It is the absence of His common grace. And that's a fearful thing. You can't even begin to contemplate the common grace that the atheist and every other one of us who are not regenerate sit there and just automatically take for granted. It's the removal of the common grace. That's the only absence that's removed. But it's His presence in righteous judgment. It's going to make that hell as well. I'm saying that's one of the ways that different people lay that out there. So, individuals that you've encountered that maybe sit there and think that there's going to be this concept of this little red guy with horns on and just, you know, having all these drunken parties is their view of hell. Well, no. I think one of the removals, perhaps, of even that common grace is those individuals who are wanting to escape through substance abuse will no longer have access to even that. A terrifying thing. Somebody close us out in prayer.